It's one of the recommended readings for this coming Sunday. Interestingly enough, it's two chapters in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. The first chapter has 75 verses, and the second chapter has 66 verses. I don't know if anybody's going to read that Gospel for that day, but we're going to go through some interesting parts from a law gospel perspective on this day, which is Monday, March the 10th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. Next week is Palm Sunday, and our numbers here, in case you would like to phone about these subjects, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. There's no way we're going to get over 130 verses done in this short hour, but in the second hour, we'll be going to a hymn known as A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. We'll be taking a look at that hymn from a law gospel perspective. And at this time, let's just kind of take a look at the Passion reading in regard to Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do is just do some highlights of this Passion narrative. It's pretty easy to find Jesus at the center of all of these passages because it's a gospel. And the gospels talk about the life and work and words of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the subject of how Jesus Christ is really the meaning of every passage in the Bible. And you might have a little problem understanding that, particularly about Ecclesiastes. Or how about James, where it sounds like faith without works is dead? We'll examine passages like that, but right now, it's pretty easy to find Jesus everywhere. Jesus, of course, institutes the Lord's Supper in regard to this particular passage. We're just going to make a couple of points on that, because we've spoken quite often on the Holy Eucharist. Eucharist? Oh, that's from the Greek word Eucharisto, and it means to give thanks. It comes about where Jesus takes the bread and gives thanks. That's found in 1 Corinthians 11. Or you can refer to this as the Lord's Supper. In verse 26 of Matthew 26, and as they were eating, and of course, they were eating the Passover. In fact, that is clear from the previous verses. Verse 18 says, by Jesus, to the disciples, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, the Passover, of course, was the meal that the Israelites had when they were about to flee from the land of Egypt. It was right after the 10th plague, where the oldest male in the household would die, animals or humans. And of course, Pharaoh said, all right, I will let those people go. So they ate the Passover, which of course was part of the lamb whose blood had been shed over the doorway. And they ate unleavened bread. Why? Because they were in a rush, and we couldn't wait for the leavened bread to rise. So that's why they ate unleavened bread. Jesus, therefore, says, during the Passover, he takes the bread and says, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I want to make a little point. I received from, I think it was Pastor Neuer, a letter indicating that I had used the word remission of sins rather than forgiveness of sins. And he indicated to me he didn't like the word remission because a lot of people use it in regard to the healing of certain diseases like cancer. Somebody has gone into remission. What does that mean? It means they could come out of it. And so he makes a good point that the forgiveness of sins is probably a better rendition in this day and age when the word remission can make people think of a cancer and coming back and the disease hitting you full blast, whereas the forgiveness of sins has been one for all. The only problem with keeping in line with what Pastor Neuer says is that the New King James Version does use the word remission instead of forgiveness. It's two English words that both can translate the Greek word that's there. So as long as somebody understands what a remission is, that it is a forgiveness, and that forgiveness of sins has been totally won for the whole world, then if you keep that in context, remission is probably all right. But it's a good thing to keep in mind that some people, when they hear the word remission, don't have the same referent in their mind as Christians who are familiar with the terminology. So that's the first point I wanted to make here. The second point is Scripture interprets Scripture, which means when the Bible is wanting you to take something as a metaphor, it will be very clear from the context. Why do we know that Herod is not the name of a fox with a big bushy tail, even though Jesus says Herod is like a fox? We know that because elsewhere in the Scriptures, Herod is the king of Israel. So they never had a fox as a king. They had a human being. So from that information, we know that the terminology fox isn't referring to a real fox, but a metaphor of a fox. And that's clear from the context. That is to say, you take the words of the Scripture as they stand, unless the context, the immediate or the wider, encourages you to do otherwise. Now, what happens in a lot of churches is there is no context in the Scripture that would change the words of Jesus when he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," verse 26 of Matthew 26. But reason raises its ugly head. See, reason has a beautiful head and an ugly head. When you use reason to help you understand the Scriptures in the context of the Scripture, that's the beautiful head of reason. It's called the ministerial use of reason. You do it as a servant of the Scripture. Now, the ugly head of Scripture is called the magisterial use of Scripture. And that's when you take your reason and you decide, well, that can't be. No, that just can't be. That's contrary to what I think is reasonable. That's why people who do not believe that they're receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ don't do so on the basis of Scripture interprets Scripture, but reason is superior to God's word. And sure, it doesn't seem to make sense. Some of the Reformed, a man named Zwingli, they were in an argument once with the Lutherans, and it was a pretty important argument, and they brought in a philosophical principle, that the finite is incapable of the infinite. What does that mean? Something finite cannot contain the infinite God. That's all that it means. So if I showed you my watch and I said, "Can God fit in this watch?" Well, that doesn't really make any sense because God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. The only problem is that God does fit and says he's in a small space. The man God, Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate, was in the space of Mary's womb. Yes, Jesus, the God-man, was contained within the womb of Mary. So, once more, Scripture belies our reason. It says, get rid of your magisterial use of reason. Bow before the Scriptures. It's not God said it. That makes sense to me. I believe it. That's almost as bad as God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Because you don't need any belief in order for it to be settled. But this is another one I'm just making up. God said it. That's reasonable to me. Therefore, I will believe it. You see, if it's reasonable, then you don't really have to believe it. You can just kind of know it. Belief is trust in something that, first of all, you have no evidence for, and second of all, it's really quite unreasonable. It's really unreasonable that a man hanging on a cross almost 2,000 years ago, and remember, I keep reminding people that we're only a few years away from that 2,000-year celebration. I haven't heard anybody talking about it. But at any rate, 2,000 years ago, that by his death on a tree, that somehow you and I are going to heaven. Now, that's the most unreasonable thing. And apart from the Word of God, there's absolutely no evidence that my sins were on that cross. But Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was only able to be said by the one who died for the sins of the world. So, that's one kind of point I want to make in regard to the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood is what the Scriptures say. We're going to get more into this, and we might even do it within the next week or two. On Wednesday, on Law and Gospel, we're going to start a series of difficult Bible passages to interpret. We have 8 weeks of them we're going to do. This will be this coming Wednesday. It'll be in the first hour each week. Difficult Bible passages from the Scripture. And we're going to kind of build up until we get in the 8th week to what I consider to the most difficult Bible passage to understand and apply. But that's just to whet your appetite. Wednesday will be the first one this week. We're in Matthew 26, Matthew 27. We're taking a look at the passion narrative of Jesus Christ. And by the way, these two chapters, all the way through 27, goes all the way to the point till after the crucifixion of Jesus. He's buried in Joseph's tomb. And the last verse, Pilate sent a guard, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Do you have a question that's been on your mind about the passion narrative of Jesus? It doesn't even have to be in Matthew 26 or 27, although the odds are pretty good it will be, because it's quite a lengthy section. But if you do have a question, or maybe you heard something in a Lenten service that you really had never ever heard before, and it was quite helpful for you, then give me a ring here. St. Louis area is 505-7850. North America, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And then you folks over in Europe and Asia can't use the 800 number, but you certainly, even in Australia, can use what we call email. And our email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're talking about Matthew 26, Matthew 27. Now, we took a look at Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, we're just going to move to the next section I'd like to talk about, and that's the prayer in the garden. Jesus took them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray over there." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So he went a little further and fell on his face praying, which meant he left the disciples, those three, back further from him. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, does that bother you? That Jesus had a prayer asking that the cup be passed from him. And the cup, of course, is the cup of suffering which he was about to endure on the accursed tree. And it was a cup of suffering that just did not include the physical pain of the crucifixion. It also included being deserted by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? So is this a prayer of faith? If Jesus believed in the Old Testament prophecies, then certainly he would have known that he had to die, and that he would be pierced in hands and feet from Psalm 22, that he would be whipped according to Isaiah 53. So how could he ask that this be passed from him? Is this not a prayer of weak faith? Is this therefore not a sinful prayer? To express to God your desire is not necessarily a sinful prayer, particularly when it's put into the context of a sinless prayer. How is this prayer sinless? The latter part, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, this is a great text, because it shows, first of all, Jesus' total obedience to the will of the Father. But it shows something else. And I've used this before. I've asked, can the will of God ever be broken? And some people say no. Well, the will of God can be broken, and it's broken often. I assure you it was the will of God that Adam and Eve never sinned and remained in the Garden of Eden forever. They broke the will of God. And in another context, another broadcast, I made this distinction. Though the will of God can be broken by human beings, the promises of God never can be broken. Our faith is not in what God wills. Our faith is in what he promises. In a sense, the will of God that therefore can be broken, the word will, a good synonym would be his desire, his hope. His hope, his desire would be that Adam and Eve would never have sinned, but they fell into sin, tempted by the devil. God had given them enough faith not to give in to the devil. His word was sure, but they instead decided to go against his word. So their sin, they alone are responsible for, nobody else is. When Jesus says, it's my will that, if at all possible, I don't really want to be separated from you, but not as I will. And remember, Jesus is God, but as thou wilt. Normally, the wills of God are in conjunction, and they always are when Jesus is in his state of exaltation. But here he is in his state of humiliation. And we know that during this time of great suffering, there was no doubt that things were a little different in the mind of Jesus. I just remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that was a serious question, and everyone agrees it was, why is Jesus asking it? Because the answer is pretty obvious. He himself taught that he had to go and die for the sins of the world. Then why would he exclaim, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is it that he's tying into Psalm 22, where this is found as the first verse? Or is it because in this state of such suffering, remember, in the Garden of Eden, he was sweating as though it were drops of blood. Could he, in a sense, be in such a state of humiliation that he's even forgetting, as he has many things forgotten, the answer to that question at that point? I can show you another thing he's forgotten, whereas prior to becoming incarnate, he knew when the last day of judgment was. but in his state of humiliation, which simply means he doesn't make use of his divine prerogatives, his divine attributes. So while he is still almighty and all-knowing, obviously he doesn't make use of his almightiness because he never would have suffered. And he doesn't make use of his knowing all things because he would have known when the last day was. Now, having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, that has been restored. And even more glorious is that the human nature also is everywhere, is almighty, and knows all things. In his humanity, he is. But he still prays. And when he stops that first prayer, of course, the disciples had fallen asleep. He warned them what was happening. Can you imagine if you thought your master that you've been walking around with for 3 years is going to be taken and crucified? Would you be able to sleep? Jesus gives a reason why they're sleeping in verse 41. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In the second prayer, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So now he has found his answer, and we have found his confession of faith, that the will of the Father shall take place. And of course, at that point, his hour is at hand, as Judas and a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people, and they arrested him. It's kind of interesting, in three of the Gospels, the sword of Peter cuts off the ear of Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S, the servant of the high priest, and Jesus heals it. I've often wondered, wow, when they saw that happen, didn't they get some inkling that he was God? Didn't it something, help them to understand that? But, see, unbelief will even take a look at the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was, of course, yesterday's reading in many churches. And by the way, as an aside, I find it very interesting that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was given a command by God. Lazarus, come forth. Now, that's an imperative, folks. It's a command. There's another command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In both situations, we are unable to respond to that command unless the Holy Spirit works within us and creates faith, and in the case of Lazarus, creates consciousness and life. Wow. Just because God gives a command, in no way, therefore, means that he thinks we're able to fulfill it. I'm Tom Baker, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, asking questions about the Passion narrative when we get back from the break.
AM 850 KFUBO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, March 10th, 2008, Gene Tindall. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUBO in loving memory of her husband, Ellis, on the occasion of his birthday, who went home to be with the Lord on January 26, 1999. Once again, we say thank you to Gene Tindall of Edwardsville, today's AM 850 KFUBO day sponsor.
The focal point of Passover is the lavish meal called the Seder. You're invited to Congregation Kiva Shalom's annual Passover Seder on Sunday, March 16th from 3 to 7 p.m. at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere on Manchester Road across from West County Mall. Reservations are required. Through the Passover story of deliverance from Egypt, Yeshua, or Jesus, communicates his saving grace. Come and celebrate Yeshua in the Passover.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Our kids pick up on what we're passionate about. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a thought on how we influence our kids spiritually.
The central idea is that the spiritual training of children is not something you do in a formal session between parent and child at the end of the day only. Now, it's important to pray with the child. It's important to take time to read the Word and to talk to him about it. But proper spiritual training is something that you do 24 hours a day.
If you as a parent are passionate about the Lord, if you seek His counsel, read His Word, and voice your prayers in the presence of your kids, they'll know that you're serious about your relationship with God. This is great spiritual training for them. Observing you can spark their desire to know God better themselves. For more on raising spiritually healthy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
Here are words that you never want to hear. They come from Jesus. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. We talked about that in connection with the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Ron Rohl. If you'd like to hear our repeat, join us tonight at 6:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On the next Focus on the Family, Chuck Colson addresses the problem of ignorance among Christians concerning the essentials of our faith.
So if that's the case, then we can't live it, and even more serious, we can't define it to the world.
Addressing the importance of truth and belief on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 735. It is the spring of the year in England, and the island's nature is alive with birds, trees, and flowers. But on the evening of May 26th, one of the Church's renowned saints breathes his last. He is remembered as the Venerable Bede, a man of true piety who is sometimes referred to as the father of English history. After entering the monastery as a young man, Bede was ordained as a deacon at age 19 and as a priest at age 30. He was an accomplished scholar, having mastered Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He was well educated on the classical thinkers and the early church fathers. He is believed to have authored an early commentary on the book of Revelation. Perhaps his most important contribution was his five-volume work titled Ecclesiastical History of the English People. For the Venerable Bede, death came in the spring of 735. In the year of our Lord.
Tom Baker back for the second half of the first hour of Law and Gospel. We're talking about Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. And you can phone back now. We're back after the break. 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're taking a look at various sections because Matthew 26 and 27, over 130 verses, it's very difficult to get through all of them. So let's get to the point where Jesus is beginning to take his cross to Golgotha. Verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Last week during Lenten Wednesday services, we were where my daughter goes to church at St. Paul de Pair, and they had one of the pastors sing the sermon. Well, actually, what they're doing, they're taking various characters from the Passion narrative, such as Ananias, and this week was definitely this individual, Simon. From Cyrene. And he sang, and it was really, really well done. He sang this incident, and of course had quite a bit in the song that's not in the scripture, but we know that Simon's two sons are named elsewhere in one of the other gospels. So this is somebody that people knew from Rome, And it was just very interesting listening to his reaction to carrying the cross. And the whole thing started off with Simon and his two sons going to Jerusalem during the Passover to sacrifice lambs. And all the way along on their trip to Jerusalem, he was saying to the sons, "Watch the lamb, watch the lamb." And at the end of the song, there was Simon, his two sons at the foot of the cross, and Simon was saying to his two sons, "Watch the lamb, watch the lamb." It was really quite well done. The point is that that day Simon of Cyrene never had any idea that he was going to be part of the Holy Bible. This is a very, very short book, the Holy Bible. Now, it's only about 1,200 pages long. So even if you just read 100 pages a day, you're done in 12 days. And yet this is all we know about God. We know nothing else about God that isn't found in the Scripture. Oh, we learn things from nature, but they're all supported by what's in the Bible. There's nothing new under the sun. And that's what false teaching is saying something new under the sun that's not found in the Bible. Just read a fascinating article last night. I probably won't come up in another context, but it was an article that, to the surprise of me and maybe many others who were reading it, Martin Luther really was not a monk in a monastery. No, he wasn't part of a monastery. Instead, he was in another kind of grouping, and he was a friar. And a friar, which comes from, I believe the German word father, frater. That's where they get the word friar from. These were quite different. They didn't go through long periods of silence like monks did. And monks also were isolated from the rest of the world. That's what a monastery was. But being a friar was something quite different. The Augustinian order of friar had as its goal the study of Scripture for the purpose of preaching to the people. This is really quite fascinating as I read this, that the purpose of Martin Luther, and this is in the 15th century, 1506, 1509, when he was in the Augustinian, can't say monastery anymore, it was a place for friars, is that they would study the Scripture. Now, there was a period of silence while they were eating. And why did the fellow who was head of that particular Augustinian friarship, whatever you call it, why did he want them not speaking? Because they were to be reading the Bible. And then their goal was to preach it to the people. They had preaching assignments. In fact, that's how they made their money. They would go around to the various congregations, preaching the Word of God, and then raising money, therefore, for that particular purpose. Now, why do I bring that up? Is because that's kind of like what the disciples were. They weren't in a monastery with Jesus. They were being trained by Jesus to what? To forgive sins or to retain sins. That was their whole purpose. That's the purpose of the Holy Christian Church. Can you imagine the greatest gift that the church can deliver is the forgiveness of sins? And so many Christians are involved in churches and congregations where social ministry has become more important. I just saw some 25 people in the Southern Baptist denomination just signed a thing saying that global warming is real and we really better start doing something about it as a church. It's so sad to see that, particularly when there is so much scientific evidence against global warming, at least on the part of human beings. That Christians can really differ on this. And here come these leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention saying that this has really got to be a big priority. You want to become a big priority? Become a politician. Get involved in politics. But the voice of the church needs to be on something far more important than global warming. How about eternal fire? That's the kind of global warming we're supposed to be warning against. And I'm not saying it's wrong if you want to be against global warming, if you're convinced that's true. But when you make this as the message of the church, you just really limit what Jesus did on the cross. And you're moving over into the political realm as though the church has something to say to me in the area of the political realm. I'm not going to listen to that. The church is no more smarter than any other politician. And it just minimizes. I mean, this is the work of Satan, to get the church coming out with social statements upon which Christians can disagree. When the church comes out with something, you better be sure this is God's will and word. It's just no wonder so many people leave the church, because it's not doing the business that it was given to do. Let's go to the phone lines right now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and talk to Skip. Hi, Skip.
Hello, Pastor Baker. How are you today?
Very good. And how are you doing?
Oh, I'm getting there.
Very good. How can I help
you? God bless you. Well, bless you on your ministry first. But I had kind of a comment. When Jesus went through his suffering and death on the cross, which I have no doubt about whatsoever, my question concerns his divine nature. You know, I have, as you know, I've spent all my life in the military, and I have unashamedly been a member of many tortures, but most humans cannot withstand any sense of the tortures that Jesus went through. So, do you not believe that he used his divine nature just to withstand the torture? I mean, even the nailing on a cross said it would knock anybody out.
Well, let me ask you this. What do you mean by withstand the torture?
Without passing out, you know, or
well, remember
becoming unconscious.
Okay, stay on for a minute, Skip, because there's no indication that the other two thieves ever passed out. You see,
but nothing was ever said about them, really.
Well, that's true, but they kept talking to Jesus, and remember, the one thief was definitely conscious near the end of Jesus' life, because Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, when he asked him to remember him. You know, I read a thing on this, Skip, where the Roman soldiers were well trained in how to do a crucifixion so that the most amount of pain would be given with the least amount of possibility of succumbing into unconsciousness. For example, they knew how to put the nails in or the spikes so that no bones were broken. Because if the bones were broken, then the person couldn't lift himself up. That's what you died from. By the way, on a cross, is from suffocation.
Suffocation, yes.
So, and then they would give them things to drink in order to minimize the pain a little bit so that it would keep on lasting. They would last 3 to 4 days on a cross. And well, Jesus only was there for 6 hours.
Yeah, they were really surprised that he had died that quickly.
So I don't think he withstood anything. In fact, I think he took the full brunt of it, to the point where he experienced even a worse suffering than the two thieves did, in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet unconsciousness was not something that appeared to have occurred.
I guess you don't believe that he uses divine nature at that point?
No, I really don't, because if he used his divine nature to cope with the sufferings, then he really wouldn't have taken the full brunt of hell itself in your place.
I see. Well, I agree with that totally. It crossed my mind.
You're just saying, having experienced others being tortured, it's quite obvious that a lot of times they fainted out of the pain.
Oh, yeah.
But as far as I'm aware of, and there's an excellent article by, it's called the Journal of American Medicine, JAMA, J-A-M-A, where they actually went through why Jesus died earlier. Now, they're wrong in what they concluded. They found he had a big heart attack, when in reality he did not have a heart attack. He just decided to die when he did.
Yes, sir. It was finished.
Yeah, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And remember, the centurion was so astonished that Jesus had power over his own death, he said, truly this must be the Son of God, because only the Son of God could decide when to die. No human being has that power.
Absolutely, yes, sir.
Okay?
Okay, thank you.
Well, thank you very much for calling.
God bless you.
Thank you, Skip. Yes, Jesus took the full brunt of the punishment you and I should have deserved. He did not withstand it in the sense that he was coping with it or went through it without pain. No, he went through it as a human being. Let's move over and talk to Bill in St. Louis. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
How you doing, buddy?
Good.
I can't help but think about the last caller that moved me to call. The centurion, I read a commentary that the centurion was more than likely the very one whose servant he had healed.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah.
I don't have any evidence that's not true, but it's a way of trying to understand why they thought he was the Son of God. You see, he would have said he was the Son of God before he even crucified him, and that didn't come about. Remember, here's what the verse says in verse 54 of Matthew 27. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, then he said, truly this was the Son of God. So the text itself doesn't say he thought he was the Son of God because his servant had been healed, but because of what happened at the cross.
Of course. That was just a commentary I had read that how there are so many witnesses to the fact that he is our Lord, that he was amazed that he had died so soon, so to speak.
Yes.
And part of the mechanics of that crucifixion is that the person would drop down and could no longer draw up to let their breath out.
Correct.
That Christ yielded up his breath. So that was something that the guards had never seen, probably. One rise up and breathe out his air.
That's right, because if there was anything that those people being crucified would want to have done, it would have been that they could die. They begged to be killed because of the pain, and only this one was able to die when he decided to.
Right on the very moment that our Father said. And there's another interesting aspect of it is when he said, I thirst.
Yes.
I read or I heard a commentary about it that the entire universe, all the angelic beings, everything in the whole universe rushed forward to put water on his mouth, and God held his hand back and said no.
Yeah, that I had heard from a Dr. Martin Charlemagne in one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life on the Passion narrative, that all of the waters of the earth wanted to rush to him, and God the Father held them back, yes.
Wow.
Yeah,
what a fantastic Lord we have.
You see, the reason it took Jesus 6 hours to die is because the I thirst had been promised in Psalm 22, and until he was able to say that sincerely, he couldn't die. But once he did that, and here's what this same kind of commentary said, Jesus looked at all the Old Testament verses, saw that every one of them had been fulfilled. Then he looked all the way back to the first sinner, Adam, and all the way to the last one, saw that he had paid completely for all of your sins, and he gave up the Spirit.
And even for mine.
Yes.
As he died, when you think about it, it approached like the middle of the day, so to speak. Say high noon, I'm not certain.
No,
on that
it
one.
Was 3 o'clock. It
right.
was at the timing of the Passover killing of the lambs.
Right. And I also read another commentary by rabbinical scholars, and I hate to be a Lutheran adulterer, but I read other stuff.
Oh, you should. In fact, you sent me 4 books about Leviticus and other things, and I really appreciate that, Bill. So, we need to read everybody and then gauge it with Scripture. What did you learn from that rabbinical scholar?
That the moment he had given up his life was the exact moment that Adam and Eve had sinned.
I had never heard that.
And in the 70th week of Daniel's vision, the 70th week, in the exact dead center of the week, he died.
Huh.
Yeah. And it says in the midst of the week, he'd be cut off. There's just so many things pointing that he is our Lord indeed.
There are connections all over the place.
Wow.
That's why the commentary on Leviticus is so good. That Concordia Publishing House, because it shows that many of the sacrifices were really different than what the surrounding nations were doing, but they point forward to Jesus Christ as the Messiah who is to come to take away the sins of the world.
And all he was thinking about was me, you know.
No, he was
personal.
He was thinking about me too, Bill.
I know, but I mean, and I praise God that he was thinking of you as well, instead of using a kindergarten response saying, well, he died for me too.
Yeah.
But just to rejoice that he was doing it, the Holy God had each and every one of us cradled in his hand, looking at us eye to eye, individually.
That's what God the Father said when he rose him from the dead.
What a magnificent Father.
Yes.
Bye.
Bye. Lent is one of the favorite times for so many people, because during the season of Lent, at least in the churches that we've been attending, you're hearing a portion of the Passion reading. It's unfortunate that on Sunday morning, except for this next Sunday, when the entire Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 could be read, that a lot of people still are ignorant of the great Passion narratives as found in the Scripture. The one we read combined Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because not all seven words that are revealed that Jesus said from the cross are found in one gospel. You got to go to all four gospels to get all seven of them. So it's kind of a putting together of all the four gospels in a Passion reading, and as you read that, you get all of the facts. For example, one book of the Bible, one of the gospels, talks about the two thieves railing against Jesus, but doesn't mention about the one thief who repented. And the reason for that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were each writing for different audiences and for different purposes. And you know, when something's happened in your life, you may share it with your wife differently than you'll share it with your mother than you would share it with your best friend, because the interesting points to each of them may be brought up and emphasize, and in other cases, just, well, they're not as important because you know this person and you just want to make this point. So, for example, what's nice about reading from Matthew is that if he says it once, he says it many times. This was done to fulfill. Again and again, things were being done in order to fulfill Old Testament Bible passages. Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we've indicated before, that's right out of Psalm 22. It's so amazing to me that the Psalms were something read by the Pharisees and scribes on a regular basis, so that when Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, that it didn't ring a bell? Now, I can understand why the unbelievers wouldn't ring a bell. It's like when I hear some person who's a false teacher say something true, or at least use the words from the Bible, it doesn't make me feel at all that person is no longer a false teacher. Because I know that they're either inconsistent with what they're teaching falsely, or they really don't mean what they're saying. And I'm sure that was the attitude on the part of the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? They just thought he was mocking David in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. But what I can't understand is, well, how about all the believers who were there? We know Mary was there. John was there because Jesus spoke to both of them from the cross. Didn't John wake up to the fact that when he heard those words from Jesus, well, perhaps maybe he didn't hear them. Maybe he was told later. Maybe he was far enough away from the cross that he couldn't hear the words. And maybe it was the centurion that told them later. But whatever. The point we're making here is that Matthew is writing strictly to a Jewish audience who knows the Old Testament pretty good and is kind of doing what Paul encouraged the Bereans to do. The Apostle Paul, when he preached at the to the Bereans, he said, search the Scriptures. Check me out. See if what I'm saying is really a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Of course, the Scriptures they had up to that point were just the Old Testament books. And so when you think about the Old Testament, boy, 39 books, you're looking at them seeing, well, was this really said in the Old Testament? How would you have liked to have been on that trip on the road to Emmaus? Those two disciples coming from Jerusalem to Emmaus and meeting this character in the road who began to say, well, these things needed to be fulfilled. And their heart is burning within them. Why is their heart burning within them? They're getting excited because this individual is starting to lead them into the fact that, okay, maybe he died, but he will rise again from the dead. And why would they have not thought that to be ridiculous? Well, remember, these were disciples or close followers of Jesus who just recently had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. I pray that as we enter into Holy Week next Sunday, Palm Sunday, and maybe you get a chance to read Matthew 26, Matthew 27 on your own, read it with the purpose of seeing, look what he did for me. Don't read it for the purpose of trying to find some purpose in your life you're supposed to be doing. Whatever your vocation is, that's what you're supposed to be doing. Now you can improve it, you can change it, yes, but the real reading for the Scripture is really not about you. It's really all about him. It's not about you and what you can do for him in order to get to a higher degree of glory in heaven. It's all about him and what he has done for you to bring you to a place of bliss in heaven, where even though there may be distinctions in glory, they won't matter a bit to you, because you will be so joyous to be in the presence of God all the time that nothing will take away from that joy. Next hour, we're going to go to a hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, and we're going to take a look at it and see how it is very much in agreement with the passion narrative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is doing theology. It's not just talking about it, it's giving you the comfort from God's holy word. So stay with us in a few minutes. We'll be back to continue our discussion on the passion narratives.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.